The idea behind our new sermon series is this. Many of us tend to think that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he had full knowledge of what God intended for him to do. That from the time he was in the cradle, he knew that he would go to the cross and die for our sins. But I believe the New Testament and the Old present a slightly different picture. We're told in Hebrews that God became man. We call it the incarnation. And that one reason he did this was so that we would know that he was willing to lay aside all his privileges, as we talked about in the Christmas Eve service, live a life as fully human as any of us, so that we could not say, God doesn't understand. If this is true, then Jesus had to learn who the Messiah is and what the Messiah would do the same way we would by studying Scripture. Author of Hebrews says that Jesus had to learn obedience just like we do, that he had to prove himself an obedient son, which God announced at the baptism of Jesus he had done. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And I think we also get a picture in the Gospels of a Jesus who grows in the knowledge of who God is. Even though, as the divine Son of God, he had enjoyed unlimited fellowship in the Trinity with Father and Spirit. One God, three persons in perfect communion with one another. There is a sense in which he laid that aside when he came to earth. And he had to learn about God, about Israel, about God's plan of salvation, just like we would. And many people look at Jesus and they see the power that he had and his insight and his just his what you might call his centeredness. He always seemed to know who he was, and what God expected of him. And we say, well, that's because he's Jesus. But it may be because he learned from Scripture. I asked myself the other day, what did Jesus think about God? And how did he know that that was what he should think? And another scripture came to mind that tells us that, Paul said to Timothy, I remember your mother, I remember your grandmother, and how from infancy they raised you on the truth of Scripture. And then some things from the life of Christ came to mind. When he was 12 years old, he and his family went to Jerusalem from Nazareth for Passover. And we see him in the temple in conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees. Many people picture Jesus instructing the Pharisees. But I don't think that's what it means when it says that that Jesus was in conversation with them. I think what it means is that Jesus was processing, the way a 12-year-old would, the things that he was learning in synagogue and from his father, who, if he was a good Jewish father, was reminding his son and teaching his son what was in the scriptures. We see Jesus asking questions. We see Jesus giving answers. I don't see Jesus as a teacher himself instructing these leaders of Jewish thought. I see him almost as a peer, almost as an equal, engaging them in conversation, which I think is the whole, what we call Old Testament, the whole scriptural model that God presents. Not that we get a certain body of truths, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and tuck them away, and so that anytime we're given a test, we know one answer to give. But that the things we learn become literally food for thought. We think about them. We meditate them. I don't like that word anymore, meditate. It's been ruined, just like many others, just like the rainbow's been ruined. Meditation has been ruined by Eastern religion. Most people, if you say meditation, they're not going to think what the Bible says about meditation. They're going to think about emptying your mind so that the spirit of the universe can fill the void. But biblical meditation is very different. Biblical meditation is more contemplation. It's thinking about something. It's processing something by thinking about it, by asking questions of it, and allowing it to provide answers. And I think this is what Jesus did. We see him as an adult. We're told in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus went to synagogue as was his custom. Meaning he was in the habit of going to synagogue, which I take to mean that just as with, I'd say, just about everybody here in this sanctuary, it's one thing I've always been proud of with this church. Most of you know I have to keep a register. I have to keep track of how many people attend because at the end of the year, I have to send statistics to the headquarters of our church and tell them how many people attend worship on an average Sunday. And one thing I have always noticed, it's always been this way. I've been in churches where maybe 50% of the congregation is there 3 or 4 times a month. And the rest of it is just people coming and going. But in our congregation, I'd have to say 90 to 95% of you come every week. And I think you are to be commended for that. Now, admittedly, just being in church doesn't make you a Christian, just like if you sat in your garage, you wouldn't be a car. But you got a whole lot better chance of growing as a Christian being in church. I won't say sitting in church, but actively participating, singing the songs, participating in the prayers, listening to the sermon, and then staying for Sunday school to tell me where I'm wrong. I think Jesus made it his custom, a custom his parents brought him up in. I don't think Jesus, as a 5-year-old, said to his parents, "We need to go to church because that's where I'm supposed to be." I think his parents raised him to believe that the thing you did on the Sabbath was you went to synagogue. And when he went to synagogue, he would hear the scriptures. And then we are told elsewhere, both in Mark and in Isaiah and in Hebrews, that Jesus contemplated. See, I didn't say meditate. Contemplated on the scriptures. And prayed the scriptures. You ever do that? You ever read a passage of scripture and turn it into a prayer? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I'm anxious. And you say, when I find myself in a state of anxiety, I should share that with you and let my requests be known to you, and I'll experience your peace. So that's what I'm going to do. But before I do that, I have to understand why I'm anxious. And that's prayer. Engaging God in conversation over a particular scripture that contains within it a promise, and expecting the promise to be fulfilled. What would Jesus have heard when he went to synagogue? Many Christians are being instructed in this by a new group of Christians. When I was young, the new group of Christians were the Pentecostals. Everyone was talking about the Pentecostals. They really got their start in the mid-1900s. And then around 1970 or so, it was the Charismatics. Remember them? This used to be a charismatic sanctuary. New Covenant, the congregation we bought it from, was a charismatic fellowship. Believed that God still gave the gifts, the charismata, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they expected that their fellowship would be marked by gifts of the Spirit. Vibrant prayer. Perhaps speaking in tongues, perhaps not. Prophecy. Healing. But lately, the latest new group seems to be the Messianic Christians. The Jewish people who are open to the possibility that maybe, just maybe, Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. And that instead of waiting for the Messiah to come, they are waiting for the Messiah to return. And they have taught us a lot about the Jewish roots of our faith that we otherwise would have neglected. And for a long period in the life of the church, we absolutely refused to believe that there was anything Jewish about Christianity, to our own detriment. But we're rediscovering our Jewish roots. And one thing we're rediscovering is the value of Scripture. When Jesus talks about Scripture, he's not talking about this. He's talking about this. That is, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, which he calls Scripture. The Hebrew Bible contains the same material as the Christian New Testament, Old Testament, arranged a little bit differently, but there's nothing in the Christian Old Testament that's not in the Jewish Scriptures. And there's nothing in Jewish Scripture that's not in our Old Testament. They divided their Old Testament into three parts: the Torah, the five books of Moses, the prophets, which include many of what we call books of history, and the writings, which contain the rest of those books of history, and what we call wisdom literature, as well as the book of Daniel. So the arrangement's different, but the books are the same. And one thing that Jesus would no doubt have heard in synagogue is the Torah. Now, we like to refer to the Torah as the law, because 4/5 of it, in terms of numbers of books, is the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. But you can't really call it the law, because the whole book of Genesis is history. It's not law. There's no laws in the book of Genesis. Well, there's a couple. But basically speaking, it's not a book of law. It's a book of history. And it's history. It's not legend. It's not myth. It's history. The word Torah is a Hebrew word. It means instruction. And yes, the law is very instructive. It teaches us many things. But the book of Genesis is the foundation of everything. And it teaches us not so much laws as it enables us to see into the mind of God. There was a great scientist one time, back when science was really beginning to flourish, thanks in part to the Christian understanding that this is an ordered universe and you can examine it in an ordered way and learn things. And there was a scientist who claimed that in his laboratory, he was learning how to think God's thoughts after him. That's what science was to him. If you can understand how the universe operates, you get a picture of the mind of God and how the mind of God operates. Same way if you're reading a book. I just started reading The Lord of the Rings again. I haven't read it for a long time. I used to read it once a year. I started to read it again. The more you read a book, the same book, over and over, the more you begin to see into the mind of the author. And pretty soon you're not engaged with the story as much as you're engaged with the author who wrote the story. It puts you on a whole different level. And I believe this is one reason why at synagogue, worship centered on the reading of the Torah. No doubt you've seen somewhere in a movie or something, maybe Fiddler on the Roof, you've seen an example of a synagogue service, and at a certain point they go into this chest and they bring out the scrolls that are wrapped in a beautiful decorated covering. And they take the covering off and they open the scroll up to the reading for the day, the Torah scroll. Well, we're going to begin. I'm not sure how long this is going to last. If God doesn't help me, it's not going to last very long. We're going to begin with Jesus as a child, sitting in the synagogue, and hearing the reading from the Torah. Now, the first week's reading from the Torah is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 3. Now, I'm not going to read all that. But I am going to read a healthy chunk, because I believe that you will be more blessed by hearing the scriptures read than by hearing my interpretation of it. So open your ears and your hearts and listen to these words, which according to our tradition and Jewish tradition both, were dictated by God to Moses, who wrote them down. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. It was evening. It was morning. The first day. Thank you, God, for giving us the sunshine through the window. Right on cue. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse, separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear. So it was. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In this way, the heavens and the earth were finished and all their vast array. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Can you just imagine? Little six-year-old sitting with his father in synagogue, his mother sitting on the other side. Hearing these words, maybe hearing them with understanding for the first time. I picture his, as he listens to these words, his mouth dropping open in wonder. Wow. So that's how everything came to be. What do you suppose Jesus learned from hearing Genesis chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2? Don't suppose that Jesus already knew all this stuff and it was nothing new to him. Ask yourself, how would this have sounded to a six-year-old hearing it for the first time? To a seven-year-old hearing it for the second time? To a 10-year-old hearing it for the fifth time? Growing in knowledge so that each time he hears it, he hears a new layer of insight, understanding. What does this passage of Scripture teach us? It teaches us a lot. It teaches us so much that I honestly don't believe I'm exaggerating when I say I could preach on this chapter this year and not run out of material before next Christmas. If I do, it's only because of the limitations of my insight. This is loaded. The only way you're really going to benefit from it is not to hear it, but to hear it over and over in your mind as you contemplate. What does it mean? Why did God describe creation in this way? What's he trying to say to me? Well, like I say, there's too much for me to cover in one day. But just for the sake of today, I want you to ask yourself a question. As I was reading through this, if you were listening, which I know you all were, what words or phrases stood out in this reading? If I were to ask you, and I am asking you, and I expect an answer, what are some important words or phrases from this passage? What would you say? Hey, we got a lot, don't we? Okay, what was yours? It was good. It was that's the bullet. It was very good. I still hear my professor, a professor I did not particularly like at seminary. One reason was he was also on my synod's examining committee. But when we first came to seminary in our first year orientation, he went over creation, not the way I would. But he emphasized it was good, it was good, it was good. It was very good. What else?
God created.
That those first four words. I learned about the Four Square Gospel Church this past week. Well, those first four words of Genesis are like, there's a month right there. In the beginning, God. There was no time when God was not. And since everything that was created through Jesus Christ, there was no time when Jesus was not, when the Son was not. And because the Spirit was hovering over the waters, there was no time when the Spirit was not. But there was a time when the Father, Son, and Spirit were, and nothing else was. That is something you could contemplate for a lifetime. What else?
God blessed.
Okay, over and over again, God said, let this and this and this, and God blessed it. And what else did he do when he blessed it? How do we get the words day and night? Where'd those words come from? God called the light day, and the darkness he called night.
He spoke.
And God said, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the nth day. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. Thanks to the gift you gave us at Christmas, Tammy and Megan and I are beginning to plan a trip to the Creation Museum and the Ark Experience in Kentucky, because that's what you gave us. People will consider you a fool if you believe in creation, if you believe this. Of course, they consider you a fool if you don't believe in global warming, too, as a man-made invention. But sooner or later, you have to decide, who are you going to listen to? Jesus didn't have quite that challenge. But the things he's hearing as he hears this chapter read in synagogue, he is hearing something that we would never have known if God had not revealed it. Isaiah makes a point of that. He says to the people, ask your idols how the world got started. They won't be able to tell you. God can tell you because he was there. He knows the beginning. He knows the end. Because I actually made a mistake earlier when I said in the beginning, there was only God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's not true. Before the beginning, before there was time, there was God. And God was in perfect fellowship with himself. He didn't create because he was bored. He didn't create man because he needed someone to talk to. He was in perfect communion with himself before time even began. How did Jesus use this in his ministry? I really have to move on. I'd like to stay with that for a while, but I have to move on because if I don't, you're all going to get tired. You're going to start scrooching around. Pretty soon you're going to go back to the refreshment table and I will have lost you. So I have to seize the moment. What did this mean to Jesus? How did this affect Jesus as he grew into adulthood, as he began to understand that God had a claim on him, that God had a calling for him, a purpose for his life? Because you see, that's one thing that this teaches us. Every one of you, God has a claim on your life because he created you. You were not an accident. You were not simply the product of biology. Tell that to a couple who can't have children. Well, I'm just an accident of biology. Well, where's my accident of biology? Why can't I have a child? Because behind biology is God. Behind chemistry is God. Behind any science you can mention is God. In the beginning, before there were biologists, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, before the first biological process took shape, there was God. And he brought that biological process into being. And he chose that biology would work the way it does. So in fact, when I was in 12th grade, and I don't know what possessed me to take AP biology, and I was learning how to dissect a worm, because that's what we had to do, and as I was doing that, I was peering into the mind of God, because that worm didn't have to look the way it did. It didn't have to be constructed the way it did. It was a choice on God's part. He did it for a purpose. He allowed biology to follow its course, and I was born. Much to the regret of my mother, who had a hard time delivering a 10-pound baby. But behind the biology, and before I was even conceived, there was God. He had a plan for my life. He has a plan for your life. He had a plan for Jesus' life. Now, we're not going to be saviors. We are not going to be kings and messiahs. But the purpose God created you for and that he created me for is just as real as the purpose for which he created Jesus as a human being. What did this chapter mean to Jesus as he assumed the mantle of adulthood, as they put it? I want to bring your attention to two things. First, I want you to contemplate the way Jesus used words. We see how God uses words. God said, and that's what Hebrews says. But we'll get to that in a minute if we have time. Do you remember the Gospel of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7? Do you know what we call that passage of Scripture? I give you a hint. Jesus was on a mountainside. Sermon on the Mount, yes. Do you remember how that sermon, after it was over and Jesus was done talking, you know how chapter 7 ends? People were amazed at Jesus' teachings. Do you remember why? Because he spoke with authority. He spoke as though he knew what he was talking about. And he spoke as if he actually believed what he was talking about. And they weren't used to that. Because the practice in synagogue was for the rabbi to quote another rabbi. They didn't really talk about the text. They talked about what other people had said about the text. That's why I said this morning, I think you'll get more out of me reading the text than you will get out of me expounding the text. Jesus spoke with authority. Why? Partly because he had as a foundation in his way of thinking, in his way of processing life, he had as its foundation Genesis chapter 1. God said, and it was so. God saw that it was good. That's the way Jesus treated the words of God. God said it. It's so. I've always envied Jesus. The story of the temptation. The devil said, "Oh, you're hungry, aren't you? There's a stone. You could turn that into a loaf of bread." I imagine Jesus, he's so weak with hunger, he begins to hallucinate. He sees a stone there and he almost thinks it's a loaf of bread till he reaches out. Oh, it's a stone. It could be a loaf of bread. How did Jesus respond to that temptation? It is written. We which is another way of saying God has said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said it as if he believed it. When Satan assails me with temptations, I quote the scripture, but it doesn't always work the same way with me. Satan just laughs at me. Then he tempts me again. And I'm like, that, it's not supposed to happen this way. You're supposed to go away. He said, I'll go away when you show me that you really believe what you're saying. Jesus believed it. I think that's the main thing that Jesus learned from this foundational text of Scripture, is that when God speaks, it happens. God is not like Donald Trump, who says the Mexicans will pay for the wall. I remember during the primaries, there was someone who was accustomed to working with Trump in New York City in his real estate things and deals. And she said, yes, he speaks very well and very powerfully. But don't make the mistake of thinking that he's going to keep every promise he makes. Well, if he doesn't, he's no different than any other politician. And actually, so far, I think he's kept more of his promises than most. But politicians don't have a reputation for speaking the truth and following through on their promises. When God speaks, it happens. So what happens in Jesus' ministry? A centurion sends a servant to Jesus. Says, I have a servant whom I love. Can you imagine an army person, commander, loving someone under his command? They're not supposed to love them. They're supposed to order them around. He's like a son to me. He's taken ill and I fear he'll die. I'd like you to heal him. Jesus begins to get up. He says, sure, take me to him. The servant says, no. My master says he knows he's not worthy for you to enter his house. He's not just saying that. He's a Gentile, and the Jews were not supposed to enter the houses of Gentiles, and he's respecting them. But then what does he say? He says, all you have to do is say the word. Maybe the centurion went to synagogue and heard this passage. All you have to do is say the word. My servant will be healed. And what did Jesus say? I haven't found faith like this, even among those who hear this passage of Scripture read every year in synagogue. They hear it read and they miss the point. The point is, when God says it, it happens. And if you have that kind of confidence in the Word of God, you'll be amazed at what God teaches you. For example, you'll be amazed at how you will be able to grasp the issues of the day. One issue of the day for Jesus was, what about divorce? Is it proper for a man to divorce his wife for any reason as he sees fit? This was a controversy in the synagogue in that day. Some people, the more progressive people, felt that yes, a man or a woman could set aside the marriage vows if they ended up being dissatisfied with what they had received. It's like a buyer's remorse. I bought this product and it doesn't work like I wanted to. I want to take it back. And they thought they should be able to. And there were others that said, no, the scriptures make it clear that there's only one legitimate reason for getting a divorce, and that's adultery. What do you think, Jesus? When they asked Jesus this question, what's the first thing that Jesus said to them?
You err.
No, not yet.
Haven't you read?
Haven't you read? Haven't you read? Why is it even a question? Haven't you read? Haven't you read that he who created him... Notice the confidence that Jesus has in the Word. Haven't you read that he who created them male and female from the beginning? Do you know how many issues in our culture would be solved if people listened just to these words of Jesus? Haven't you read that in the beginning God made them male and female? It is because we have abandoned our belief in that we are confronted with all kinds of questions and issues that our parents and grandparents did not have to deal with. This is what Jesus seemed to learn from this passage of Scripture. That God's Word can be trusted. You can build a life on God's Word. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, I mentioned that before. What was the last parable in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember? The wise man builds his house on the rock, on a firm foundation. The fool builds his house on the sand. When the winds come and the storm blows, one house remains, the other house is washed away. He's talking about building a life on the foundation of a God who speaks the truth, whose word can be trusted. How do you do that? In a world like today, where this very chapter is held up to ridicule and scorn, how do you do that? What does it take to build a life on Genesis as a firm foundation? Hebrews tells us, chapter 11, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand," not only we hear, "we understand that the universe was created by the words of God." Some people will say, well, they're talking about Jesus, the Word of God. No, they're not. Because in Greek, that's two different words. It's logos, the Word of God, which is Jesus. There's rhema, which is the utterances of God, which is not the same. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word spoken by God. So that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. It takes faith. The words are there. Anyone can make of them whatever they want. Jesus is saying you can build a life on it. Our culture is saying you must be crazy. Finally, for today, again, I could go on and on, but I'll say one more thing. Another thing that we have lost, because we have lost our respect for Genesis chapter 1. In his letter to the Jewish Christians, the half-brother of Jesus, James, talks about the dangers of the tongue. And this is something that, unfortunately, yes, even in our congregation, we have not fully appreciated the poison that can come from the tongue. James is trying to educate us. He says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Not God's tongue, because God is good and all he says is good and true. But we are not good, and everything we say is not good, and much of it is not true. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell itself. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature were back to creation. Can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. That's what God said when he gave man authority over his creation. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. He's talking about the Creator. And with it, we curse other people who are made in the image of God. James is taking Genesis as true. Not just true philosophically, but true literally. From the same mouth come blessing and cursings. My brothers, shouldn't be this way. And he goes on. This chapter tells us we're made in the image of God. Do you treat your neighbor as if he were an image of God? Do you treat your spouse, your sons, your daughters, your parents, as if they were made in the image of God? Do we treat the unborn as if already they bear the image of God? How many issues of our day that divide us were settled centuries ago by a text that was meant to be the foundation of our lives, but that we felt we could easily dismiss? Well, more about that when we get to chapter 3 and the serpent's beguiling of Eve. But for now, I'll simply close by asking you, what do you think of Genesis chapter 1? Of a God who existed before all else existed, and who existed in a form we cannot imagine, a trinity of fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. God who created by the power of his spoken word, whose written word is just as living and active, and whose presence is just as close to you as that Spirit hovering over the waters before the first word of creation was spoken. Heavenly Father, how can the human mind even begin to understand all the riches contained in this mind that we call Genesis, chapter 1. There is no end to its understanding. It is bottomless. We can plunge deeper and deeper into it, and each year can revisit it and still find new wonders, new lessons. But if we learn nothing else, let us know this, that when you speak, your words are true, and your words have power. And to the extent that we believe that, your words can change our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.